All right, we are back to Romans 9. I expect we will finish Romans 9 and then get into chapter 10. I'll go ahead and tell you, I hope to get through chapter 10 in this session. Paul, of course, is addressing the Jewish mind about salvation and Israel. And the point he's making is that while the Jews thought that being in Israel was basically a slam dunk for them being saved, and Gentiles, well, they're always in a different class, Paul has said, well, first of all, not all Jews are in the class of the saved. Only a remnant of Israel is really saved. Only the true Israel of God, who are followers of Christ, are really saved. And they are not alone because Gentiles are in there too. He has spent most of what we've read in the first 22 verses of the chapter. Most of what he said has been showing that salvation is limited to only a portion of the Jewish race, not all. But in verse 23 and 24, he mentions there are vessels of mercy, individuals, therefore, who receive God's mercy and who carry God's mercy to the nations. And he says, even us, verse 24, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So in addition to surprising the Jews on the point that not all Jews are in Israel, he's now saying another surprise. Some Gentiles are in Israel. Honestly, this should not have been a surprise. Paul is not speaking of some new mysterious doctrine that wasn't known in the Old Testament. The Old Testament made it very clear. A Jew who was violated the covenant was cut off from the people. Therefore, a true Jew, as far as God was concerned, was someone who kept the covenant, a faithful person. The faithful remnant were the true Israel, even in the Old Testament. That's why the prophets again and again make promises to the remnant, the remnant, the remnant, because they are the ones in Israel who are, in reality, what the nation as a whole was called to be. In theory, the whole nation were God's people, but in reality, only the faithful among them were. And that's an Old Testament idea that Paul is simply agreeing with here. That's why he's using the Old Testament examples to prove his point. Likewise, in the Old Testament, a Gentile could be in Israel. That was made very plain. From the time that God instructed Abraham to circumcise himself and his people, he said, and a stranger, maybe a servant who's bought with your money, he can be circumcised too and be in there. That is, you didn't have to have Jewish blood. You didn't have to be one of Abram's descendants. You could be a stranger, a foreigner, and be in Israel. Likewise, at Mount Sinai, when God made the covenant with Israel, some of them were non-Jews because it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt and came to Sinai. Israel was defined by the keeping of the covenant, not by the race and the ancestors of the people. So that Jews and Gentiles both were in Israel in the Old Testament, and some Jews were not, because of their violation of covenant. So Paul isn't being innovative here. He's just drawing attention to what anyone could have, if they were thoughtful and paid attention, seen in the Old Testament. Israel, the people of God, is not a people comprised of every living Jew, since many are apostate. And it's not limited to the Jews who believe. It includes the Gentiles also who believe. And so that's what he has said to us here in verse 24. Now, once again, this new aspect, the Gentiles being part of Israel, is another area he expects opposition to from the Jew. It was a hard pill for them to swallow that not every Jew was in Israel. And he's been arguing that point up to this point. Now he's given them another harder pill to swallow. The Gentiles can be in Israel. The Gentiles can be the vessels of mercy that God uses as the seed of Abraham to bless the nations. Now, in order to get them to have that pill go down, he has to come up with some more scriptures. The scriptures he quotes are therefore intended to make his point. The point being, it's not Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea. Now, Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23 is quoted here by Paul. He said, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they will be called the sons of the living God. Okay, now think about this for a moment. In Hosea chapters 1 and 2, there was this marriage. Hosea married a woman who cheated on him. And then he promised to be restored to her. And this was a picture of God and Israel. Israel cheated on God by worshiping other gods. She was alienated from God, but he promised to take her back. However, we know from what the rest of Scripture says that the Israel that came back to God is only a remnant that came back to God. And the remnant that came back to God were then called God's people. While they were not with God, they were not called God's people. And in Hosea, you would get the impression, reading chapters 1 and 2, that this only has to do with Israelis, people of Israel. They are alienated when they're away from God. They are sons of God when they come back. However, Paul is writing as if this point, this scripture, proves that Gentiles will be saved too. And, of course, the wording that does that for him is where it says, in the place it was said to them, you are not my people. Well, certainly there's nobody in the Old Testament who more properly could be said not to be Yahweh's people than the Gentiles themselves. But to them it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. And Paul sees this as not restricted to the remnant of Israel, the Jews, but anyone who was not God's people might fall into this category who are later called sons of the living God, including Gentiles. Now, I don't know that one could derive this from the passage in Hosea itself, by itself. But this is the case with many scriptures that the apostles quote. I mean, you can see once they quote it that it works. But you would not have, if you were just reading it in the Old Testament, have reached the conclusions they reached. And I fall back always on the fact that Jesus opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. The fact that he did so means that it needed to be done. A person would not have understood it this way without him opening their understanding. They would naturally see it differently than others would. And therefore, we have to decide, was Paul a true apostle? Of course he was. Was his understanding of the Old Testament correct? Of course it was. Was it different than I would have thought it was if I was just reading Hosea? Probably. But what difference does that make? I'm not him. I'm not an apostle. I don't have the promise that God has given me understanding, divinely inspired understanding of the Scripture. So Paul's use of this to support the idea of Gentiles being in is, you know, I go with it. And I can see it. And Paul was not alone in this, because Peter also thought these scriptures applied to Gentiles in Hosea. Because Peter wrote to a Gentile group in 1 Peter. I know many people say that Peter's audience in 1 Peter were Jewish Christians. And some have made a very great attempt to say so. 1 Peter written to Jewish Christians. And there are some words he uses that have encouraged that. But he does say to his readers that their background was characterized by abominable idolatry. And only Gentiles in Paul's day were into abominable idolatry. The Jews actually didn't worship idols. So the Jewish converts would not have this in their background. But in writing to these people, he's writing to the church, which has, of course, got some Jews and some Gentiles. But in speaking to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says, but you, church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. All of these terms in the Old Testament were applied to Israel. And now Peter applies them to the church. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is, we're the ones who are bringing this message of God's mercy and the light to the Gentiles. Abraham's seed was to bring blessing to the Gentiles. We are the ones who are called to proclaim this. Not the nation of Israel ethnically, but the church. Then of us, it says in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is a quotation of two passages in Hosea. One is Hosea 1, verses 9 and 10. And the other is this passage that Paul quotes in Romans, Hosea 2, 23. We were not a people, but we're now the people of God. That's from Hosea. It's the same passage Paul's quoting. Peter's applying it to the church, not to Israel, particularly as a nation. And therefore, Peter and Paul both quote this passage in Hosea as referring to the Gentiles. And so with two apostles agreeing on this interpretation, it is all the stronger. Now, in addition to quoting Hosea, Paul wants to quote Isaiah. So in Romans 9:27, he says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. Here he is quoting Isaiah 10, verse 22 and 23. One thing I would point out, and I've said it before, but it may have passed in the blur of all the other information we've considered. In Isaiah 10, when it says the remnant will be saved here, it actually says in Isaiah 10, the remnant will return. It says, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will return, which language might seem to indicate returning from captivity, returning from Babylon. And it would be true, of course, that the majority of Jews did not return from Babylon. Only a remnant returned from Babylon. But I've said all along that in the apostolic mind, the return of the exiles from Babylon is a type and a shadow of actual salvation, just as the exodus out of Egypt is a type of Christian salvation. So the exodus out of Babylon is a type. And so a passage that speaks of the return of exiles can be made to be a reference to salvation in the fulfillment of the type. And of course, even Isaiah tells us that, because in that passage in Isaiah 10, it actually says, the remnant shall return, the remnant to the mighty God of Jacob. So it's not strictly a geographical return, it's a return to God, which is a spiritual return. And he says in Isaiah 10 there, the remnant returns to the mighty God, which is an expression found only one other place, and that's in the previous chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. It says that his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So only two references in the Bible to the Mighty God. One identifies him clearly with Jesus, the Messiah. The other says the remnant will return to the Mighty God. That is, they come to Jesus. So language that might on the surface sound like a geographical return from exile is actually a prediction of a spiritual return to God through Jesus, people coming to the Messiah. So Paul is entirely justified in taking a passage which in Isaiah says the remnant shall return, and which, but in the context says they'll return to Christ, to the Messiah, and he'll say the remnant shall be saved, because that's what salvation is, coming to Christ. So Paul has pointed out that only a remnant of Israel will be saved, and yet people who were not his people, namely Gentiles, will also be called the sons of the living God. These are the two points that are so hard for the Jews to swallow. A, that only a remnant of the Jews are Israel, and B, that some Gentiles are Israel too. And verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What's that mean? What it means, it's in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. And I mentioned in passing in our last session that in Isaiah, it doesn't say unless the Lord had left us a seed. It says unless the Lord had left us a remnant. Isaiah 1, 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Obviously, in Paul quoting it the way he does, he's identifying the seed as the remnant. Unless the Lord had left us a seed. Unless the Lord had left us a remnant. The remnant is the seed of Abraham. Now, in what sense would they have been like Sodom? They would have been homosexuals and that? No, the way they would have been like Sodom is they'd been totally wiped out. God didn't leave a remnant of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wiped them all out. And if God had not left us at least a remnant, we would have all been wiped out like them. That's what's being said. We would have been obliterated as a nation, just like Sodom and Gomorrah were. But God, in our case, saved a few of us, saves a remnant, a seed. And so these passages that Paul quotes from Isaiah are both telling us that the remnant will be saved, not others. God has wiped out all of Israel except the remnant. Wipe them out spiritually speaking, they are not saved. And of course, there was another wiping out physically it was going to happen not long after this. The point here being, Paul has said in verse 6 of this chapter, his thesis statement, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And he's confirming it with Old Testament scriptures and also adding that, buttressing it with scriptures about Gentiles being part of it. What's he saying? The church is Israel. Jews and Gentiles, who are the vessels of mercy, are the sons of God. They are the true Israel. They're the vessels through whom the blessing of Abraham is brought to the world. And so Paul in verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, meaning in their previous life, you know, times, before they became Christians, they weren't pursuing righteousness necessarily. The Gentiles had never cared about the law of God, with the exception of some. There were some God-fearers and there were some proselytes, but in general, pagans. Pagans are seeking their own gods. They're not seeking righteousness in Christ. But people, former pagans, who historically their ancestors and themselves had not sought God, lo and behold, they're now coming to God. They're now finding righteousness in God because they find it through faith in Christ. But Israel, which had always pursued a form of legalistic righteousness through the law, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. And remember, works of the law here, although it means the whole Torah, the whole law, the mentality of the Jew that didn't find righteousness was not the one who was living a scrupulously moral life, but the one who's living a ritualistically clean life. The circumcision, abstaining from unclean foods, doing the cleanliness rituals. That's the works of the law that they sought it through. If they had sought it through actual righteous behavior, there'd be a different result, because those who really want to be righteous, Paul has said back in chapter 2, those who seek for righteousness and for glory and immortality, you know, they receive eternal life. Those who were truly righteous Jews trying to live a godly life were no doubt the remnant who did come to Christ. But all Jews, including those who didn't, had this ritual cleanness thing going on. And some of them were looking for righteousness or acceptance or justification, acquittal in God's eyes, basically on that basis, those works of the law, which are, you know, the ritual law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written. Now, it is written here in Isaiah 8:14. And in Psalm, there's a Psalm and there's two passages in Isaiah. These are stone oracles that are very similar to each other in some respects and are quoted together often. Peter also quotes some of these stone oracles together in the Old Testament, where Christ is the stone. It's over in Psalm 118, verse 22. That's where it talks about how the stone which the builders rejected, God has made the head of the corner. And that is not quoted here, but it is one of the stone oracles that is quoted often about Christ. But here, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 26:16, 28:16, excuse me. In Isaiah 28:16, it says, behold, I lay in Zion, and then that's how far it goes. And then this changes to a quote from Isaiah 8, 14, a stumbling stone. Here's, in order to understand how Paul is morphing two different prophecies about stones together, you can see Isaiah 28, 16 is the first one. And it's often quoted in the New Testament. Peter quotes it too. In Isaiah 28, 16, it says, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Whoever believes in him will not act hastily. This stone is Jesus, and again, this scripture is often quoted about Jesus. In this place in Romans 9, Paul is only quoting the first line of it. Behold, I lay in Zion, a stone. But then the rest of his quote comes from Isaiah 8, another stone oracle that applies to Christ, apparently. Because it says in Isaiah 8:14, he will be a sanctuary, as a sanctuary, but a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel and a trap to the snare and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Christ is a foundation stone in the true Zion, but But to the natural Zion, he's a stone of stumbling. That is, to the Jews who are merely sons of the flesh, they stumble over him. To those who are the true Zion, the true Israel, he's a foundation for their life and for their and for the new Israel and new temple, which is us spiritually. So Paul is kind of taking a couple of different verses about stones, both from Isaiah, putting them together into one and saying, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So again, he uses this as a justification by faith passage, because whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Of course, what that really means is they won't be disappointed. But he's pointing out again that the Old Testament itself calls on Israel to believe in the one who is the stone and not stumble over him. And so this continues in chapter 10 of Romans. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now that was what he said at the beginning of chapter 9. "I'm in constant sorrow over Israel, that I could wish myself accursed from Christ if they would be saved." And by this he means the nation as a whole. Even though he has said God is only saving a remnant, I wish they were all in it. I wish all of them were saved. That's his sentiment, his personal sentiment. And by the way, he never expresses the sentiment of many modern Christians. "My prayer for Israel is that they might be returned to the land, and that their temple might be rebuilt, and that they might have a restoration of their former glory and a Davidic king and a Levitical priesthood," which many dispensationalists expect and are, you know, hoping will happen. They're even sending money there. Some churches send money to Israel to encourage a building project of the temple. Paul didn't have any interest in that. His heart's prayer for Israel wasn't about a national restoration or anything like that, but for their salvation. That's God's heart for Israel. "My prayer to God for Israel is that they'll be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." He ought to know they chase him around trying to kill him because they're so zealous for God. "But not according to knowledge." It's an ignorant zeal. Excitement with no knowledge of what they're supposed to be doing. They want to do what's right in the sight of God, but they don't know what's right in the sight of God. And why could Paul bear witness of this? Because he had been one of them. He had expressed that very zeal in persecuting the church. He didn't know that was the wrong thing until Jesus appeared to him. He told Timothy, "I received mercy for things I did because I did it in ignorance." He knows the ignorant zeal of the Jew. He was chief of those. And he says, "I bear witness. I know in many cases they want to do the right thing. They're zealous for God, but they have failed to grasp Jesus as the Messiah and what the real basis of salvation is. It's not law, it's not circumcision, it's faith in Christ. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, Christ is the end of the law could mean the law has come to an end with Christ, and that it has. Or the word end can mean the goal. What the law aimed at was Christ. Christ is the end. The law was the means toward an end, and the end was Christ. The law pointed toward Christ. It can go either way here. In any case, both are true. The law aimed at Christ, and he was the goal of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law, but also he's the end of it, in the sense that the law no longer stands as the authority in the life of God's people, but Christ does. "To everyone who believes, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law," and now he quotes Deuteronomy, or no, in this verse he doesn't, he quotes Deuteronomy next, in this verse he quotes Leviticus 18:5, "The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way," and now he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14, but he doesn't quote it exactly. I think he quotes it from the Septuagint, but he interjects his own parentheses of commentary. "The righteousness of faith speaks this way." Now, this is in contrast to verse 5. Verse 5 says, the righteousness according to the law speaks like this: "The man who does it shall live." Obedience to the law, that'll give you life. But that's not justification by faith. That's justification by works. So there's another justification or another righteousness that Moses also spoke about in Deuteronomy. The righteousness of faith talks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, all those parentheses are taking something Moses said and give them an application that Moses was not making. But again, Paul has the authority of an apostle to do this, and he sees, at least in principle, what Moses said about the law also pertains to the gospel. Because in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, what Moses is saying to the Israelites is, the laws of God have been made very accessible to you, and therefore you have no excuse for disobedience. Gentiles, on the other hand, God didn't bring the law to them, so if they don't obey, they at least could be perhaps excused for not having had the law, but you are not in that position. He says, actually, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? See, this is what maybe a Gentile might say because he's in another country. God didn't come to his town and bring him the law. God brought the law right down to Sinai where the Jews were camped. He brought it right to their doorstep. A Gentile who wants to do God's law is going to have to travel across the sea to Israel and find out what it is. Or maybe ascend into heaven and ask God to bring it down to him. But God unilaterally brought it down to Israel and right to them. They don't have to cross any oceans to get to it. It's right on their lap. He says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, of course, he's talking about the law. He says, this commandment that I give you today. He's talking about the laws that Moses gave. They are not inaccessible. They don't have to go up and coax God to bring it down to him. He came down on his own and brought it to them. They don't have to travel far to have access to it. It's right there where they are. It's right there in their mouth, in their heart. They can keep the law. And therefore, they are, of all people, the least excusable if they don't keep it. Now, Paul is taking these very words and changing them a bit. I believe he's quoting from the Septuagint. So instead of crossing the sea, there is the phrase, descend to the abyss. Apparently, the Septuagint changed the phrase, cross the sea, to descend to the abyss. But that served well Paul's purpose. The thing he's saying is, God, through Moses, is saying, the word of God is available to you. You just have to believe it in your heart and confess it with your mouth. And that's what Paul's going to say. And he kind of breaks it up this way. Moses said, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Paul explains, that is to bring Christ down from above. You don't have to go into heaven to bring him down. He came himself. Just like God brought the law down without being asked, he sent Christ down without being asked. And then verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? This replaces the phrase in Hebrew, who will cross the sea? But, of course, the abyss works better because Jesus went down to, you know, Hades and so forth. So Paul can say, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't have to go to heaven to bring him down. We don't have to go into Hades to bring him back up. God did both that. He brought him down and he raised him from the dead. So this is, God made it easy. That's the point. God hasn't made this a real difficult thing. This is not inaccessible. God brought Jesus to us and brought him back from the dead. We don't have to go down and make those things happen. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. And then Paul, in his comment, says, that is the word of faith which we preach. I think what he's saying is this. What Moses said about the law is also true about Christ. God made it easy for Israel to know and obey the law, if they would. He has also made it easy for them again by bringing Christ down and raising him from the dead and giving them the option of simply believing in their heart and confessing with their mouth that Christ is Lord. It's just that close to them. It's that easy. It's not too mysterious. It's not too hard. And he says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, this believe in your heart and confess with your mouth echoes the last line of the quote from Deuteronomy, that it has come near you even in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul says, that's right. It's in your heart and in your mouth. Your mouth confesses Christ as Lord. Your heart believes the resurrection. And that's what saves you. It's that easy. The Jews have made it too hard. He said they have a zeal for God, but they have not accepted the righteousness of God because they made it too hard. They want to have all these rules before God can accept you. But God has made it easier than that. If you'll simply confess Christ as your Lord and trust in him and believe in his resurrection and so forth, these things are not a lot of rules. This is not a lot of hard things to do. The Jews are not saved, if they are not, the ones who are not, because they're not submitting to that which is too simple for them. They want it to be harder. If it's that simple, then they're no better than the Gentiles, because Gentiles can believe and confess too. Where does our distinctiveness as Jews go if we make it that easy? We Jews at least have the circumcision deal down, because that was done to us when we were kids. How many Gentiles want to do that? We're ahead of them there already. Then we've been raised keeping all these rules of diet and things like that. Gentiles, that'd be hard for them. So we are already miles ahead of the Gentiles by virtue of our keeping these laws. And it just gives us a distinctive that many Gentiles don't want to measure up to. What Gentile wants to get circumcised and restrict his diet and do these things? Only a few. The point is that to the Jewish mind, being one of God's people is a hard thing. It happens to involve things that the Jews are already doing. But it makes it less accessible to Gentiles and therefore keeps the Jews somewhat elite. But if it's simply a matter of confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in your heart, that anyone can do that. Where does our eliteness go? Gentiles are as easy as us to get in. And so the Jews like to keep it hard. They reject the simplicity of justification by faith. It hurts their pride. It destroys their special status, because their status is based on the works of these laws. And so they reject the righteousness that comes by faith in order to find a works righteousness. And so he says, if you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, it says the Lord Jesus here. Some translations say that Jesus is Lord. In any case, it's the same thing. If you confess Lord Jesus, you're confessing him as Lord. Lord is not just a name. It's not just like Mr. It's basically saying if you confess King Jesus, if you confess Master Jesus, in other words, if you name Jesus as your Master and your King, your Lord, well, that's a necessity. And then if you believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, of course, is a very central Christian doctrine. All Christians believe it. But many people don't realize that to the apostles, when they taught the resurrection of Jesus, they saw the resurrection simply as a step toward the throne. When they preached the gospel in the book of Acts, they always mentioned the resurrection of Jesus, but only as a means of saying that God raised him up to sit on the throne of David. God raised him up to make him Christ, Messiah, King. In other words, the resurrection of the dead isn't just a marvelous case of God showing that he has power over death. That had been shown before, after all. There were people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Or even in the ministry of Jesus, he raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. But his resurrection from the dead was his exaltation to kingship. It was his step out of the grave and up to the throne. And so Christ's resurrection from the dead, believe that in your heart, is also part of the fabric of Christ's lordship and kingship, his kingdom. You recognize that he rose from the dead to sit on the throne, and you confess him as your Lord. That's what you do to be saved. And it's very clear then that salvation comes through embracing kingship or lordship. That's why it's the gospel of the kingdom in Scripture. The kingdom is that Jesus is the king. We surrender to him and become his kingdom, his subjects. And we obey him like a king. Once you've done that, once you've come to terms with that, you've surrendered to that instead of fighting it off anymore, well, you're saved then. And it does mean, of course, that Jesus becomes your Savior at the very moment that you recognize him as your Lord. When you confess him as Lord, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, I don't think there's two stages here. I don't think righteousness and salvation are two different things. And we have to think, okay, which part? Now, the believing part gives us the righteousness, but the confessing part gives us the salvation. I think Paul's just being redundant here. He's saying we need to confess and believe because our mouth and our heart, our confession with our mouth and our belief in our heart is what leads to the result, which is righteousness or salvation. I don't think he's distinguishing between salvation and righteousness in this particular sentence. Though the words don't mean exactly the same thing, they obviously functionally are the same thing in the sentence. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That, once again, is a quotation from the stone oracle in Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He had already mentioned that at the end of chapter 9, the last line of chapter 9. So he's saying, just like we said a moment ago, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So it's obvious that believing is what it's about. It's not circumcision, it's believing. The Jews should have seen that. That's in their Bible. He says, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, calling on the name of the Lord is assuming that you believe him, you confess him as Lord, you're calling upon him as your Lord. And the quotation, of course, is from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which is the end of an oracle that begins with Pentecost. The Lord says, so thus says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's the part about your sons and daughters will prophesy and all of that. And he says, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul quotes that as Peter did. Peter quoted that on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Paul quotes it here. They both agree that that is talking about salvation through Christ. If you call on the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, well, then you'll be saved. Again, another scripture linking lordship with salvation. So Paul does that. Now, interesting in verse 12 when he says there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, the reason I say that's interesting is twofold. One is it makes very clear that he hasn't deviated from his earlier discussion in Romans. He's been saying this all along. This is his main theme of the book of Romans. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. But it also proves this, that anyone who uses Romans 9 through 11 to prove that there is a specialness about the Jews, that in the end they are God's special people, and that Paul is talking about some unique restoration of Israel in the last days because they are still his chosen people with unfulfilled promises to them. Anyone who thinks that Paul is saying that isn't reading because he's denied it here. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. If Paul is saying later on in chapter 11 that there really is, God's just waiting for the last Gentile to come in, and then he's really going to go to work on Israel because they're the special case. They're the special people he's going to do something different with, which is what dispensationalism says, then he should never have said there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Because if what dispensationalists think about this is true, there definitely is a distinction between being a Jew and a Greek. Now, of course, they would say just at this present time there isn't. While we're waiting for the right dispensation to come, when the rapture of the church takes place and the church is gone and this dispensation ends and a new dispensation begins, then the Jews will be special again. That's what the dispensationalists would believe about this. Of course, that remains to be proven. It suggests that God, who is not a racist now, suddenly will become a racist again, and Jewishness will suddenly put people ahead of non-Jewishness, where it's been from the time of Abraham to this that has never counted with God. Why would it count with God suddenly in the last 7 years of history? You know, after the rapture or whatever they think is coming. So Paul is, again, making the same point through this section that he made in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, too. And that is that, yes, there are promises to Israel, but Israel is not necessarily Jewish. They may be Jewish and Gentile mixed because it is whoever is a believer. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That could be Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction over that. Between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. By the way, saying the same Lord over all there in verse 12, the phrase also is found back in chapter 9 when he mentions Christ in verse 5. He says, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. We see in chapter 10 and verse 12, over all means over all races, Jews and Gentiles. Same phrase back in chapter 9, verse 5, no doubt means the same thing. He said that the Jews were the recipients of the covenants and the promises and even Christ, but he's the Lord over all, not just the Jews. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks, except that the Jews had more favors given to them, which were privileges which incurred responsibilities. They did not live up to those privileges or maintain those responsibilities as they should have, and therefore they simply aren't any better than anyone else. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, verse 14 through 18, or even more, is a little difficult. A little difficult to know exactly what he's getting at. As a standalone passage, it works wonderfully to add, you know, to recommend missions. It makes a great passage to preach on the necessity of sending missionaries. Because he says, how then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Quotation, of course, from Isaiah chapter 52. Now, this business, you know, people need to call on Jesus, but they can't call on him if they don't know about him, don't believe in him. And they can't believe if they don't hear, and they can't hear unless someone preaches, and then no one's going to preach unless someone sends them out, meaning sending them out, supporting them, so forth, to be on a mission so that people can hear and call and be saved. There's this backward progression. If people are saved, it's because they've called on the Lord. If they've called on the Lord, it's because they heard about the Lord. If they heard about the Lord, it's because someone told them about the Lord. If someone told them about the Lord, someone must have been sent out to tell them. Now, this is his statement, but what point is he making? Is he suddenly, you know, just getting away from the subject of Israel altogether and saying, you know, we really ought to do missions here. We need to make sure people get saved. We need to send out our missionaries and let them preach the gospel so people can call on the Lord and be saved. It could be that he's going off on sort of a tangent here for a few verses, but I don't know. It has occurred to me, and if you place any validity in what I'm about to say, realize that I've never heard anyone else say it, and it may be wrong. It has occurred to me that he is answering an objection here. That the objector may be saying, okay, whoever calls on the name of the Lord should be saved, but how are they going to call on him if no one goes to them? How is Israel going to be saved if no one preaches them? Because Paul was a Gentile evangelist, evangelist to the Gentiles. He was passing over Israel to reach the Gentiles, and he makes that point in chapter 15, and it was no doubt well known to the Romans that this was the case. But in chapter 15, he talks about how he magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And he says, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders and powers and so forth. I preach the gospel of Christ to all these Gentile lands. But he also says that he magnifies his ministry a few verses earlier. I don't have the verse numbers in my mind here, but he talks about verse 16, maybe, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Okay, the verse I'm thinking of is just not, my eye is not falling upon it, but he does emphasize he's got a ministry to the Gentiles. And he emphasizes, magnifies the fact that he has a ministry to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. But in magnifying his outreach to the Gentiles, a Jew might say, well, how are the Jews going to call on the Lord if they don't hear about him? Shouldn't you be sent to them? The reason I wonder about this is because he seems to go on and say the opposite. He says in verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? But then he says, in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? It says, yes, indeed. He quotes Psalm 19. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But whose words did? Whose sound went out to the ends of the earth? The stars. In Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows forth knowledge. There's not one language or people's group where their voice has not been heard. Psalmist says that the starry skies proclaim the glory of God, and Paul quotes him on that. Have they not heard the gospel? Yea, have. The psalmist says everyone's heard. The starry heavens declare the glory of God, so everybody has heard and been responsible. But if he's saying that, why did he say in verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? When he goes on to say, well, they have heard without a preacher. How shall a preacher preach unless he's sent? Well, who sent the stars? You know, they weren't sent out as missionaries except by God, and that was before there were people around even to see them. The point I'm making is I'm not sure why Paul is saying what he is saying in verses 14 through 15, because he seems to be making a case for the need for preachers, because if preachers aren't sent out, people will not hear and will not believe. But then he says, but they have heard. So scratch that. That whole argument, you know, I guess I was not thinking why when I said that, because they have heard. I say they've heard. But if, and this is what I caution you to be careful about accepting, but if verses 14 and 15 are really a line of argument that the Jews are making to criticize Paul's mission to the Gentiles and saying, you really ought to go to the Jews because they need to hear. How will they call on him of whom they've not heard? If you're going off to the Gentiles, then your own people will be unable to know the truth. But you see, he says in verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? And he's implying that they did. This is a hard passage for me. There are many passages that used to be hard for me and are not as hard as they used to be, but this one remains hard. Is he saying or is he not saying that people need to hear preachers preach? He seems to be saying that in verses 14, 15. But in the remainder of this chapter, he seems to be saying, well, but they do hear it already without preachers. The stars themselves, the heavens declare the glory of God. And even the prophets say that Israel has heard already. So forget about that business about needing to send preachers. He seems to be arguing one thing in verses 14, 15 and arguing the opposite thing in the later verses. And this is what I find perplexing still. And I don't see any real evidence that verses 14 and 15 are from an objector. But that theory would, in fact, explain why those verses say one thing and Paul then says the opposite thing, that he'd be responding to the objector. But even that doesn't go smoothly as far as I'm concerned. And therefore, I'm not confident to say that this is what's going on in this particular paragraph. As I said, if you take verse 14 and 15 all by themselves, they make great preaching material. Let's send out missionaries. How are people going to hear if we don't send them? By itself, it works well as a missionary sending passage. But Romans 9 through 11 is not a passage about missions. It's a passage about Israel and things like that. Now, it's not impossible for Paul to go off on a tangent on something that's not precisely part of his point. He could do that. The question is he doing that? Or is there some way that this is more of a logical flow from what he said before? This, I admit to you, I cannot solve. Not at this point in my understanding. I'm always learning more. But in any case, he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And this is, of course, his point about why they are not all Israel, who are of Israel. They have not all obeyed the good news. The good news is preached to them by people with beautiful feet, he says in the previous verse, but that good news that's been preached to them has not been received by them. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, he's quoting here from the servant song, the last of the four servant songs in Isaiah, and the most famous, the one we're all familiar with, Isaiah 53, the messianic servant. But the feet preaching the good news are mentioned at the end of chapter 52, Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah 52:7, we have this statement, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, or the gospel, who proclaims peace, that brings glad tidings of good things. Paul quotes that about the preaching of the gospel, but then he quotes Isaiah 53:1 about Israel, who has believed our report, implying they haven't. Who has believed our report suggests not many anyway. For the most part, Israel hasn't received the good news that the beautiful feeted people brought. So whatever Paul has done rhetorically in verses 14 and 15, and maybe you understand better than I, maybe it's not that difficult. Maybe it's like as simple as can be, and I'm just trying to make it hard. But whatever he's doing in his argument there, he is getting back to his main point in verse 16, that although the gospel has been preached to Israel, it has not been received by Israel. They have not believed because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Implying no one or few anyway. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, this verse is used quite generally in preaching that if you read the word of God or hear the word of God, you can increase your faith. I'm sure this is true. But here, what he is saying is if people want to believe, they're going to have to hear. It's going to be preached to them, obviously, one way or another. They've got to hear the word of God or else they can't believe it. Believing does not come without hearing. You've got, your faith has to have content, information content. You have to hear that somewhere, and then you can believe it. And he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And then he quotes about the stars. Their sound went out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, although this is true about Gentiles, it is nonetheless written by a Jew and read by Jews. It's basically confirming that the testimony of the heavens confirms to the Jew as well as to everyone else the glory of God. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will anger you by a foolish nation. Now, this is actually in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. In that context, God says to Israel, if you go after other gods and make me jealous by you going after the gods, well, I'll make you jealous. I'll go after another nation. In other words, I'll take Gentiles in place of you if you take other gods in place of me. He's talking as a married God, married to people, like a husband to a wife. You leave me, you chase other men, well, I'm going to go find another wife. That's essentially what he's saying. And they did. And the wife he'll find is another nation. That is not Jews, Gentiles. So, the nation is the church, the spiritual nation, a holy nation, Peter calls us. So they did know. God warned them that if they went after other gods, he would take another people. They should have paid attention to that. He says, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now, again, he's not saying that people who aren't seeking God will find him while they're not seeking. But he was found by the nations that had not historically sought God. The Gentiles. He's referring to this to Gentiles. Those Gentiles who historically have had nothing to do with Yahweh, didn't seek Yahweh, they have now, in the Messiah, found Yahweh. And this is the same thing he was getting at, of course, in chapter 9, when he said that they, in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness by faith. The point here is that Gentiles are the last people you'd think would find God and his righteousness and the Messiah, since they were people who served other gods. They had not historically sought Yahweh. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. By the way, he quotes two verses from Isaiah. Here in Romans 10, verses 20 and 21, he quotes two successive verses, Isaiah 65:1 and Isaiah 65:2. The first one talks about God being found by Gentiles. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who do not ask for me. But the next verse in Isaiah is about Israel. He says, but to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, these two verses in Isaiah 65, the first two verses in that chapter, make Paul's point. He says Isaiah was very bold to say this. This is not the kind of thing that his countrymen would find popular. This is the kind of stuff that got prophets in trouble with their people, rebuking them and saying, you're not so special. And it certainly would get them in trouble with them to say, God's going to be found by Gentile nations. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. Maybe the Jews who heard Isaiah didn't know he was talking about Gentiles. When Jesus was talking in the synagogue of Nazareth, he made the same point and got himself almost thrown off a cliff. He said, in the days of Elijah the prophet, there were many widows starving during the famine, but God sent Elijah to a Gentile and not to a Jew. Many Jewish widows needed him, but he passed over all the Jews, went to the Gentile widow who had faith, and she was delivered through the famine. Likewise, he said, in the days of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them got healed. A Syrian leper, Naaman the Syrian, got healed. That is, in the days of Elijah and Elisha, Old Testament times, God showed that he would bless a Gentile who had faith, even passing over Jews because of their unbelief. This is the same thing Isaiah was saying here. God is reaching Gentiles who belatedly have come to him, but to the Jews, he just sees them as a rebellious people, that he's not, you know, they aren't his people. Now, Jesus, of course, got himself, the crowd got so infuriated by Jesus' words there in Luke 4. It says they took him and wanted to throw him off a cliff. He managed to escape, but they were bloodthirsty. Isaiah said similar things, gave the same message. And so Paul says he was very bold to do this. Somehow he got away with it. Nonetheless, he brings Isaiah to witness and Deuteronomy to confirm that what Paul's been saying is true and confirmed in Old Testament passages, law and prophets. Deuteronomy's in the law, Isaiah's in the prophets. So he's continually showing that his gospel, even though it excludes some Jews and includes Gentiles, something that Jews didn't see in the Old Testament very clearly, it was nonetheless mentioned there. This is what you missed while you were sleeping. You were sleeping while you read the scriptures and didn't see, but Paul's eyes have been opened, and he shows that, hey, it's right there. What were you thinking when you read that before? So this brings us to the end of chapter 10, and chapter 11 more than deserves a session to itself, and will receive a session. We unfortunately won't be able to give more than one session to it, I don't think, but it's a very important session, because it is the chapter in which the difference between the two philosophies about Israel, dispensational and non-dispensational, really come to a head, because the chapter is seen totally differently by one group than by the other. And so we'll have to follow the train of thought very carefully so as not to make a wrong conclusion, which someone somewhere has made, because there's a lot of people who see it wrongly.